Please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19, and we're going to begin at verse 9, 2 Samuel 19, verse 9. And as you are finding your place there, let me just set the context of where we are in our study in the life of David. So at this point now, David is not in Jerusalem anymore at this point in the history. He's out in the boonies, in a place called Mahanaim. It's way off northeast of Jerusalem, way out there. And he's out there because, of course, his son, Absalom, usurped authority over his throne. But now the rebellion has ended and Absalom's dead. But David remains out there in sorrow. We looked at this last time. He was grieving over Absalom. He had a very hard time getting over that, I guess, as anybody would if their son died. But he wasn't leading at this point. He's in hiding. People were asking, where is David? Why is he in hiding? And there was tension in the kingdom. And then last time we ended where we saw David give sort of a half-hearted, but he didn't even say anything. Actually, he just appeared to the people and then went back into his bedroom and back into hiding, if you will. So he did enough sort of to present himself there before the people, but he was not leading at this point. Now, as we pick up the story this morning, we see that David has finally put his bootstraps on, and he's ready to lead again as God's anointed king. So something happened before the end of the last chapter, in the beginning here in verse 9, verses 8 and verse 9, where David now wants to unify the kingdom of Israel. He wants to come back to the land. He wants to be the king. Most of the people want him to come back. Some don't. There's still tension in the kingdom. A lot of drama that happens as David returns, as life is always full of drama, as you know. No different 3,000 years ago. I think David just had a lot more drama than you or I because of his position, right? Being a king, being in that political mess. Could you imagine? And we've seen a lot of it, but there's a lot of backstory that we don't know. The drama, the tension, the infighting. The king is coming back. That's really the theme here this morning. In fact, you see that in 2 Samuel 19. Look at verse 15. The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan. So David is coming back to the kingdom. He's coming back to his rightful throne, coming back to attempt to reconcile the nation of Israel. This is God's chosen people. In fact, three times it says, bring the king back, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 14. So that's the theme, but I also want you to keep in mind a couple features that arise out of our text this morning as David returns to his kingly throne in Jerusalem. Number one, I want you to keep in mind that David was a very shrewd political leader. We're going to see that here in the text. Number two, David showed tremendous mercy, which I think this is one of David's great traits of who David is. He's a man of mercy. Of course, he learned that from who? From his God, right? God showed him a lot of mercy. He could have taken his life. God could have executed David for what he did. He didn't do that. And so David, I think, learned from that. He had a heart of gold. We've learned that. But thirdly, I want you to keep in mind how David's return is a reminder of David's greater son, his return, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to put in our minds that David is a foreshadowing of his son's return, which we are still waiting for, which we can't wait for. We're so excited. We want to see the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back. He's going to set everything that's wrong right. And I want you to think through these subjects because they form the basis of this section of the Bible. I believe as we ponder these things, we'll go through these, God will allow us to snag some applications as we go along here. So I want us to travel back in history here for our learning, for our admonition. As David is preparing to return, there's quarreling in the nation. Quarreling among the tribes of Israel. Not everyone wanted David back. In fact, this is where we're going to start here. We're going to unfold three situations David has to face as he returns to Jerusalem. Number one, he had to deal with division. So I draw your attention, 2 Samuel 19, starting verse 9. All the people were quarreling throughout the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, but now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing him back?" And they're arguing with one another about this. So this news of Absalom's defeat and death, all these debates are raging in the nation. People are aligning themselves with David. Some are opposed to David. Many of these people, they're very loyal to David still. Even though they were still in the kingdom when Absalom was reigning, they still loved David, but they were just people. They were there. And so they're hungry for David to come back, but others had sided with Absalom in that rebellion, and they didn't want David back. And this created infighting in the kingdom. You see it there in verse 9. David has added fuel to the fire by hiding himself out there in the boonies. I mean, Absalom is dead and David is depressed. That makes for chaos in the nation of Israel. His lack of leadership on the heels of Absalom's death, it just caused more uncertainty among the nation. But as I said, now that mourning is over. Now he's putting on his kingly crown, if you will, and he wants to lead again, and he's here going to be smart in how to unify the kingdom. That's what David wants to do. He wants to unify the kingdom, all 12 tribes of Israel, all the way from the very north of Israel to the very south of Israel. He wants to bring the kingdom back together, the unity of the kingdom, because this is what God wants. So in verse 11, David finally speaks and he addresses the situation. Look in verse 11. "Then David said to Zadok and Abiathar the priest, saying, 'Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab.'" So here, David is pleading with the priests, go talk to the leaders. Convince them, I'm ready to come back. Are you ready to accept me? And so here's David. He's trying to work this political system. He's trying to get a good welcome. He doesn't want to come back where the kingdom is so divided they might run him out on a rail again. He wants to make sure it's safe, in one sense, to come back. But then he says something unexpected in verse 13. Notice this. He makes a statement here that he's going to make Amasa the commander of his army over Joab. Now think about this. Why would David demote Joab, his commander, his top general, and put Amasa as commander, as the head of all the armies, when Amasa was one of his enemies? Amasa was Absalom's general. Why would David do that? Two factors may have influenced this decision that we don't always see in the text, because the text doesn't give us everything. So just think for a moment. Two factors here. One, is it not true? Joab has a long history of disobeying David's direct orders. Right? Didn't David said, don't kill my son Absalom. If there's one thing, if I'm not going to go with you out to this battle against Absalom, one thing I want, don't kill him. Bring him back to me. What does Joab do? He thrusts a spear through him 3 times and he kills him. And then he has his other people around him stab him as well. We looked at that. So this is the pattern of Joab. So perhaps David is angry at Joab and he demotes him here, and rightly so. I mean, he has the authority to do that. Another angle to consider is that David might have been strategic. And I think this is what David is doing. He's being strategic, thinking, how can I unify this nation? In promoting Amasa, he may have been trying to unify the people. It would be a very shrewd political move here, showing them, I don't want division. I'm going to take, you know, Absalom's general. I'm going to make him my general. I want to unify us together. We are one nation under God. We need to be at peace. We have enemies. We can't be fighting with one another. And his willingness to put their top general as his top general shows his unifying heart. This is where David is. He's a peacemaker. And I think it hits us here. We have to be like David in that sense. Unifier, somebody who's a peacemaker. What did Jesus say? Blessed are the peacemakers. We don't want to sow discord. We look for ways to mend. This is David. He wants to mend, bring back together, bring unity. Now, the return of David is in verses 14 and 15. Here it is. Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man. David did it. He's a unifier. This guy's a peacemaker. He brought the whole nation together. Obviously, not every single person in the nation, but you know what I'm saying. The nation came together. David's leadership, his heart came out. He's a man of God. He wants to bring people together. He does it here. So they sent word to the king saying, return you and all your servants. The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan, and Judah came out to Gilgal in order to go to meet the king, to bring the king across the Jordan. There it is. There is the return of David. And that makes us think about Jesus' return. This is what the text does. Where is Jesus in this story? The return of Christ. It's foreshadowed by David's return. What did David do? He got run out of his kingdom. They rejected him. What happened to Jesus Christ? He came to his people on the triumphal entry, and what did they do? They rejected him. Just because they were singing Hosanna and all of that, that was all a facade. They didn't really mean it. By Friday, crucify him. Crucify him. So just like David, Jesus is rejected, but one day he's coming back to this earth to then seal up, as Daniel says in Daniel 9, the vision and prophecy. He's going to bring it all to its final consummation. He's going to bring in reconciliation. We looked at that on Palm Sunday. That's what Jesus does. Just like David, paralleling, he brings reconciliation. Now, he reconciled us back to God, where? At the cross. But when he finally comes back, he's going to reconcile the nation of Israel, because they're still opposed to Jesus. They have not accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Yes, individual Jewish people have done that, but then they become part of the church. But national Israel, the one to whom all the promises in the Old Testament were promised, has rejected Jesus, and they are still in blindness, and they are still rejecting Christ. But one day when Jesus comes back in great power and glory as the triumphant one, Romans 11, 26, 27, all Israel will be saved. They will receive their Messiah. And we look forward to this day, friends. That's why Titus 2:13 says we need to be looking for our blessed hope. Looking for, eagerly awaiting, Philippians 3:20, for Christ to come back to set it all straight. The next situation David had to face was to deal with Shimei. Look at verse 16. Then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite, who was from Beer-Harum, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Pause there for a moment. Now think about this. David comes back, and I find it interesting that the first ones to meet him are the blasphemer and the liar. Remember, Shimei was the blasphemer, and Ziba was a liar. They're the first ones to come and greet King David. Do you think they have maybe a motive here to get on the good graces of the king? These are the guys that met David a year earlier when he was leaving Jerusalem. Now they run out there to butter up to him. First, we see here Shimei pleads for mercy. Look at verse 18. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. And Shimei the son of Gera fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. So he said to the king, "Let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king would not take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." So here's Shimei's confession. He says, "I have sinned." And for all intents and purposes, it seems like a genuine repentance, you know. I mean, he says the right things. And you'll recall, Shimei, how he verbally assaulted David. He cursed him up and down. He wouldn't stop cursing him. As David was walking down in the valley below, he was up on a ridge flinging dirt on David, just cursing him out. And of course, that was punishable with death. He could have executed him right there. But now he comes in humility and repentance. What happened during that year to Shimei? What caused such a drastic change? Well, we don't know really what was in Shimei's heart, right? We don't know because the text doesn't specifically say what's going on here. But it does give us a couple hints at what's going on. And we can look at those hints and see that this was probably a concocted attempt to save his own neck. Because David doesn't really forgive him here. He sort of gives him a stay of execution. Look at verses 21 through 23. But Abiasha, the son of Zeruiah, said, "Should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he curses the Lord's anointed?" David then said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today?" The king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." Thus the king swore to him. So no execution's going to happen. It didn't happen on his way out from Jerusalem. It's not going to happen on his way back in. But a couple questions arise from the text here. First of all, is it possible, when you look at this, that David does not forgive Shimei here because he knows something that maybe we don't know? He just gives him this stay of execution. The text doesn't say, "Okay, you're forgiven, Shimei. Everything is good between you and I." He just says, "You shall not die." And we can always add in parentheses, "not yet." Because later on, when David is on his deathbed, he tells his son Solomon, "You will not hold Shimei guiltless." In other words, execute that man. And Solomon does it. He executes Shimei. And the reason David gives his son Solomon to execute Shimei, he goes back to the cursing, back to the account of what Shimei did. So David knows something. There is no forgiveness of Shimei. He knows something we don't know, that it wasn't genuine. The mercy here is he allows Shimei to live for 7 years. And he passes it over to his son Solomon to do the final execution here. Now, so then, well, if David knew something we don't know, and this guy, you know, wasn't genuine, why didn't he just execute him right there? Why let him live for 7 years? Well, again, think of David. What is he trying to do? He's trying to unify the nation, isn't he? Here's Shimei with 1,000 Benjaminites, 1,000 people around him. So if David just takes a sword and kills the guy right there, I mean, you're going to have some pretty upset Benjaminites right around, right as soon as he gets back into town. So again, being smart, being brilliant, being a king who wants to unify, he states a stay of execution for political reasons, for the kingdom's reasons, ultimately for God and the unity of the kingdom. And then at the very end, on his deathbed, justice will be served. Now, you know, this is one of those cases, and I got to say this, that, you know, it is hard to assess. You know, I mean, David lived it out. There's things that aren't written in the Bible. Sometimes when we read these things in history, morally we know this is right, that is wrong. It's clear. The text tells us, you know, it's real clear. David sinned with Bathsheba. It says that's wrong, you know. But in this case, it doesn't really say a whole lot. It's hard to assess, you know, is David morally right? Is he morally wrong there? Some commentators say David was wrong to show mercy. He shouldn't have let that guy live for 7 years. You know, but it's hard to discern. It's hard to discern. I'll give David the benefit of the doubt that he's doing what God wanted him to do here, and we will learn from his wise decisions. But sometimes we have to give mercy when somebody deserves judgment. In fact, the Bible says mercy triumphs over judgment. And so if you're going to err on either side, mercy or judgment, the Bible says you better end up on mercy. And I'll err on that side every single time. Now, why? Go back to the text here in verse 22. Why does David call Abishai an adversary? Who is Abishai? He's the brother of Joab. He is a nephew of David. He is one of David's top commanders. Why is he calling him an adversary? Look at verse 22. David said, "What do I have to do with you, O son of Zeruiah, that you should be an adversary to me?" The Hebrew word for adversary here is the word used for Satan. You are someone like Satan to me, David is saying. Now, is he going too far here? I mean, here is Abishai. His mother, Zeruiah, is the half-sister of David. So why would David just, you know, be so cutting here? Why would he say you're like Satan to me? Well, back in chapter 16, Abishai asked David if he could kill Shimei on the way out of Jerusalem. Remember that? "Hey, David, let me take his head off right now." On the way back in, "Hey, David, let me take his head off again." So he wanted to execute Shimei because he cursed David out. And I think David sees Abishai here as a hothead who could upset the balance of peace in the kingdom. Because if Shimei were treated harshly, again, as I said, it could set off division, infighting, more discord, more problems. It could fracture the kingdom. The kingdom was already delicate. So David is calling Abishai an adversary in the sense that his vengeful desires clashed with David's diplomatic desires. And in that sense, he's being an adversary of the kingdom. Not that he is an adversary, so to speak, to David, but you're being an adversary to the unity and the peace I'm trying to bring here, Abishai. You're not seeing it from God's perspective. And I think there's a soft rebuke here to him. David has the kingdom in mind. Listen, we know David's not a perfect king. He made mistakes, but he has virtues. He has great virtues that we can all emulate. And wherever David fell short, his greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will more than make up for it. So whenever David has let you down in any of these stories, and he's let us all down, I guess you could say it that way, you know, looking at what he did there in chapter 11, remind yourself that you push through David's sins and his mistakes, and you think of David's greater son who will never let you down. And the story always goes beyond human people. Go to Christ. Because human people will let you down, but Christ will not let you down. And it's a reminder that this is Jesus. Jesus is willing to forgive. Jesus overlooks immediate judgment. Jesus forgives. I mean, just think of what Jesus did in his life. Remember the woman caught in adultery? That story? They want to execute. It's like Abishai. They want to execute that woman. She got caught in the very act of adultery. The law says, execute. Here we go. So what did Jesus say? He who has no sin, pick up the first stone, right? And what did they do? They scattered like, you know, bugs when a light comes on the room there. And Jesus uttered these wonderful words. He said, where are those who condemn you? Does anybody condemn you? She said, no. And he said, neither do I condemn you. And can you imagine those words just cascading over her like a waterfall? Do you imagine that? Why did Jesus let her go? The law says execution. She sinned. She committed adultery. Why did Jesus have mercy and not judgment here? Well, I think that Jesus knows he doesn't condemn her because he's going to be condemned for here. And I think the implication is this lady went away and got saved. She went away and believed in Christ. She went away in repentance. I think that's the implication. Jesus says, go and sin no more. He doesn't condemn her. Just very soon after this, he's going to a cross and he will be condemned for sin. And so in his infinite mind, mercy is going to triumph there. Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, and he has become a curse for us. Your sins are forgiven the only way they can be forgiven, because Christ became a curse for you and for me. And without Christ, there is no forgiveness. Without the shedding of his blood, there's no remission for sin. You would be dead in your sins and trespasses. This is who Christ is. Jesus pays the penalty for our sin. We're going to look at that when we celebrate communion. And that is mercy. That is true mercy right there. The third situation David had to deal with was deciding what to do with Ziba and Mephibosheth. Remember that name? We've looked at him a few times. The story ends here, so we got to get it. Look at verses 24 through 30 here. Let me read this, and then we'll go through it, and I'll try to draw some application. Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, he's really the son of Jonathan, but he's in the Hebrew way they say it. You could be the son of Saul or a grandfather. You're still a son. So Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet nor trimmed his mustache nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he came home in peace. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? So he answered, my lord, the king, my servant deceived me, for your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. And this is where Ziba lied. Ziba came out to King David, remember the story here, back in chapter 16, and said, Mephibosheth wants to take the throne. He's not here because he's your enemy. And Ziba lied to David's face. And now finally, Mephibosheth is able to defend himself. We looked at David. He was wrong to believe Ziba there. He didn't hear the other side of the story. Ziba painted a picture, twisted facts, turned everything on its head, just lied, spewed out all of this stuff that was a lie for self-seeking reasons. And finally now, poor little humble Mephibosheth can tell David the truth. The reason I didn't go is because Ziba didn't saddle a donkey for me. I can't get up on that donkey myself. I love you, King David, you know? He says here, let me continue. He says, verse 27, moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my Lord, the king, is like an angel of God. Listen, I know he slandered me. I know he lied. He twisted the truth. It was a one-sided thing. And I know you listened to him. How does he know that? Because David gave Ziba Mephibosheth's land, all of it. So obviously he knew, he believed the story. But you know what? This man is one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. Listen to what it says here. But my Lord, the king, is like an angel of God. David just believed the lies without hearing the other side. But this is the attitude of this man. We need to get some Mephibosheth in us here. How does this happen? You are like an angel of God. Therefore, what is good in your sight, do. Whatever it is. You're the king. God anointed you. He's given you wisdom. You got the Spirit of God in you. I trust you. I know you listened a little bit. You shouldn't have done that, but I'm not holding it against you. Mephibosheth. Then he says, for all my father's household was nothing. All the land of Saul, all the land of Jonathan, the in our vernacular, the millions of dollars of assets, he says, is nothing. Well, now think in your mind, what did Ziba care about? The money. That's what he was saying. He was an opportunist. And this guy says, I don't even care about that stuff. He says, it was nothing. But dead men before my Lord the King. That's how much it meant to me. Just nothing, like dead men. Yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king? So that the king said to him, why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land. Okay. So Mephibosheth, you know, the only surviving son of Jonathan. David wanted to bless Jonathan, whatever descendants from Saul and Jonathan were left after Saul died. And so David went out, found Mephibosheth, brought him to his own table, let him eat bread at the king's table the rest of his life, treated him like one of his own sons. Mephibosheth was lame in his feet. You know that story. David honored him. But as I said, when all this went down, David sided with Ziba's story, and Mephibosheth was left desolate for that whole year. And he was so distraught, the text says right here, he didn't even care for himself. He didn't trim his mustache. He didn't even take a bath. Now that's a long time not to take a bath. Let me tell you. So, but he's coming, and that shows how he was genuine. But here, David lets us down a little bit here. This is a very dramatic story, you know? David, I understand we can look back, and I got to say this, we look back 3,000 years, we got the whole Bible in front of us, we can think, piece it apart, and we can look at it correctly. David, you know, he had very few clues to go on. He's coming back in, there's tension all over, he's got a lot in his mind, he's got more important things in one sense to think about. He knows both men's stories could not be true. One is lying. He could have called witnesses and figured the whole thing out. But he wants to move past this. He's ready to forgive. So he forgives both Ziba and Mephibosheth, even though Mephibosheth didn't do anything. He's really just forgiving Ziba here. And he just wants a clean slate here. And you know what? Mephibosheth is okay with that, which most people wouldn't be. Most people would never be okay with this. They'd want to see justice. That's what I'm saying. This is a very unusual man. This man is going to be coming into that kingdom, the very first place here. And so David doesn't see it. And I think the application that comes out of this, in one sense, is that here David being confronted with this, it's a sort of a he said, she said, and he doesn't want to get caught up in sidebar issues here. He's got a kingdom that's fractured. He wants to unite that kingdom. And again, maybe this is the strategic wisdom of David. He knows the real issue is unifying the kingdom of God here. Yes, he has a ton of issues to deal with. He's going to have to adjudicate a lot of different things, but he's got to gain the confidence of the people back. And so maybe in his mind, I don't have time to judge this. I want to forgive both of them because this is going to take my time and I don't have the time to do this. Maybe in his mind, Ziba and Mephibosheth are sidebar issues, and he chooses in his mind wisely not to mix himself in it, trying to use wisdom, trying to just say, I forgive you both. I just wipe it clean. He has a bigger problem to deal with. And I guess we could say we got to choose our battles wisely, what we get involved in. Sometimes you got to just let it go. Sometimes you mix yourself up in a no-win situation, and what are you going to do? You're wasting precious time for the kingdom. You're wasting stress on your mind. Sometimes you just have to leave the matter to the Lord, especially if you've known you've done everything you can do. Paul said you try to follow peace with all men as far as it depends on you. You try to follow peace, but it isn't always going to be there. Not everybody's going to want to be peaceful back to you. David just leaves it open here, declaring it a draw. He leaves it a no-fault case, and he says, I want to divide the land between both of you. Look at verse 30. And that's what he means. When David said, you know, split the land, he's saying, I'm not going to adjudicate this. It's an even case. But look at verse 30. Look at Mephibosheth's response. Mephibosheth said to the king, let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house. And this response shows that Mephibosheth was telling the truth. He's not interested in possessions. He's not interested in power. He just wanted his beloved king to return. This guy is ferociously loyal to his king. That is enough for him. Just come back to the kingdom. Take your throne. That's all I care about. Because I love you, King David. You're God's man. And this is one of the most loyal men you're going to find in the Bible. But on the other side of it, it does make us disappointed because I want to see Ziba get what's coming to him. I want to see Shimei if he deserved it. We want to see justice. And it makes us desire a king that will have all knowledge, will be able to have complete discernment of every possible case that could ever be adjudicated. We have a king one day, even the most difficult cases, he will be able to judge righteously, perfectly. Isn't that true? So you turn on the news channel and you see injustice. You read your news app, you see injustice, don't you? Everywhere around this world, there is injustice. And it pushes us beyond human judges, kings who make decisions we don't agree with or that aren't just. It pushes us to this greatest of all leaders, the Lord Jesus Christ, who one day will set every wrong right and every shortcoming of every judge that has ever been involved in a case that's done wrong. It will be settled by Christ. He is going to settle all the scores. I mean, this is the great thing about the return of Christ. Not one idle word will be left out in Jesus' all-knowing mind. It all comes out. Nobody gets left off the hook. Every time you've longed for justice and it didn't come, think of Jesus' return. Think of what he's going to do when he comes back. Isaiah 32, 1, behold, a king will reign in righteousness. I'd love that. He goes on, princes will rule with justice in that day. Part of the return of Christ is justice. Comes back, destroys enemies, but he sets in order every crooked path he makes straight. That's what he does. So every time I hear, this is what I think of. This is what I do when I listen to the news. What it does, it pricks my mind. Christ is coming. I hear this story, Christ is coming. And it just brings that peace that I need. Every time something happens, it could be It could be some major event in your life. It could be a situation with some other person where there's some fracture or something. It could be something you don't even know, but you read about. Christ is going to make it right when he returns. Well, there's no doubt that as we come to the conclusion here for today, that David, I think we can agree, was a very shrewd political leader. Very shrewd. Very smart. With all the crazy stuff thrown at him, for him to strategize and execute policies to unite the kingdom at that moment is a great testimony to God's gifting and of his abilities to do that. He was a peaceful man. You can look at David and find peace. He had mercy. He displayed that. He's 63 years old here. He's got 7 years to live. He's a man of mercy. He's a man of grace. Again, not always perfect, of course not. But we can learn from his mistakes, and we can learn and actually remind us of his greater son who's coming, who's going to do what David does here in reconciling. And he's going to do more than what David does here because he's going to crush every one of his enemies, and he's going to reign in power and glory. In fact, he is going to crush a worldwide rebellion. The whole world is going to be opposed to Christ, just about. All the nations. And then he is going to reign in righteousness. And David's mercy and David's fairness, it sets a standard for government that won't be realized. And you have to get this or you're going to be disgruntled from every news story you read. It will not be fully realized until Christ comes back. So what am I saying? Get used to injustice in the world. Against you, against others, it's where we live. In a fallen world. But Jesus is going to undo the curse and bring in a new heaven and a new earth. That is where we rest our hope. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that there's always a great ending. The stories in the Bible might not end always wonderful in the lives of the saints of old. They may not always end in our life scenarios. We read about things in this world. Just wicked, wicked people doing wicked things and wicked judges not giving them their just due. But God, we take hope. We take courage no matter what we go through, no matter who has offended us, hurt us, or no matter what people do, there will be a reckoning. And Lord, we take that pleasure. We leave it to you because the Bible says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Father, that's where we have our peace. And thank you for it. Thank you that we can have comfort. And thank you for the lessons we learn about being merciful, that mercy triumphs over judgment. We think of someone like Mephibosheth. Could only imagine the rewards, Lord, that he has in heaven. And we want those rewards as well. We want to learn and we want to grow in our own life. We want to be these kinds of people that we can apply to our life. And live out pleasing you, God. It starts back at the cross where forgiveness was accomplished, where atonement was accomplished. It goes back there, Lord, and as we transition now to the Lord's table, we just remain here in prayer during this moment. True reconciliation began there. You're the greatest peacemaker. You're the perfect peacemaker. You came to die for our sins, not your own. And as we pause for this holy moment and have a time of reflection upon your death on the cross, the shedding of your blood, as we have introspection into our own lives, to say, have we been living up to the standard? Have we been living in light of your glory? Have we been living a life worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called, as the Bible says, Lord, as we look at our own lives now and do business with you, we come, Lord, to ask you for forgiveness, to repent. It's a moment, Lord, of repentance. The Bible says to come to the Lord's table in a worthy manner, God, and we want to do that. We don't do that flippantly this morning. We want to come to you saying, God, forgive us for our wrongs. We have done injustice. We have sinned against people. We have not followed your law, and we know you've forgiven us at the cross, God, but there have been things we've done, and we want to make sure, dear God, our relationship with you is good. It's restored, and that's what we're doing, God, in this daily times when we ask for forgiveness and we repent. Father, as we look into our own hearts, there may be people here that might want to pass on communion. That's perfectly fine. May not be the moment for them. They need to maybe pray more and seek you more. Pray for these people, God, who are going through trials today. They know the cross is the answer. They know there's forgiveness there and there's mercy there. And I want to pray for anybody here who's struggling with injustice, with things in their life, trials in various forms, God, they can find peace. They can find reconciliation right here at the cross. For believers, we find more hope and we find more compassion, knowing you are so forgiving, God. And we thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.